Good afternoon once again. I want to thank Yannick for sharing with us. I just have one critique. I noticed when he was talking about old and young people, when he talked about old people, he looked over at me. Now, Yannick, you should know better than that. I have been faithfully attending the youth activity up to and including last year, and I've even driven slowly with the go-kart so that they can feel like they're ahead. He will know what I'm talking about, because up until recently, I have always embarrassed my children by claiming to be an honorary teenager and attempted to act like one. So we appreciated him visiting our area, and he promised me that he is coming back. So we can look forward to having him back sometime in the future. Today we pause on the Sabbath between the holy days that begin the fall festival season, and it's an annual reminder of the grand and inclusive salvation plan that has been put forward by the eternal God before the foundation of the world. And I think, for me at least, it is important to reflect upon the grandeur and the commitment and the sheer logic behind the whole thing to make possible salvation for everybody that is willing. It is the most reliable and greatest political platform of all time, and I put political in quotes, political platform of all times, because it will actually deliver on its promise of liberty and life and happiness. And we've been called to understand this and live it now, live now what is to come later, and share that knowledge of hope with the world. It's an ambitious project, and we have very little means from a physical standpoint to get the gospel out to the world. It's the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. Kingdoms demand the presence of kings, lords, and subjects who live and reign. And again, we've been called to be all of that and more in a very different and defining way. Quote, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. You're going to hear a lot about that. That's all true. And they will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. With the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, as told by the Apostle John in his Revelation. It is a magnificent and daunting destiny, the notion of living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years and then on into eternity. It is a destiny that kind of defies full appreciation and imagination. And we attempt a foretaste of it during the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a fitting shadow of things yet to come, which are described in this way again in the revelation of Jesus Christ as given to John. Quote, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. That's the conclusion of the book. The tabernacle of the eternal, immutable God dwelling with man stands in stark contrast to what we see in the governments and rulers of this world. An immutable eternal God tabernacling, if I can use or make up that word, with men. A God who lives and dwells with his subjects in a tabernacle, somehow this makes the otherwise unfathomable God a little bit more relatable, being that we can kind of reach out and grasp and touch because he chose ultimately to come and dwell with us in a very real sense, so the Bible reveals to us. A relatable God. But how? Or perhaps, should we ask how now? Today I would like to plumb the depth of one aspect of Christ's model which he taught his disciples, in which he quoted, "In this manner shall you pray." Our Father in heaven, we will plumb the depths of that particular aspect of the what has been called the model prayer, because is it not interesting that Jesus Christ taught his disciples to pray in this manner, "Our Father in heaven," not "Our God in heaven" or "Our King in heaven," although both of those would be true, but rather "Our Father." Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, where we were just a moment ago. And let's look at the context of this particular model or instruction. And then, as I said, we will plumb the depth of what is said here, and hopefully in doing so, be in a position as we go to the Feast of Tabernacles to reach out to enjoy a relationship with God in a more real way than perhaps we have done before, or at least add to our knowledge and relationship that we have enjoyed up to this point. Matthew chapter 6 is a continuation of Jesus Christ's instruction from the Mount of Beatitudes. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 5. "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites." Jesus Christ did not go to the school of political correctness, apparently. I'm sure calling the religious leaders of his day hypocrites was not a compliment. And I point this out because what Jesus Christ is teaching his disciples is that they must be different. When you pray, and if you read this whole passage, which we're not going to, you will notice that, "But I say to you, do this." Don't be like the rest of the people. Be different. So we need to become comfortable with the fact that we are different, and that that is a good thing, and that it is actually something that God would have us do and expects from us. "You shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men." Not much changes in politics over thousands of years. You need to frame things in particular ways and get the message out and have a platform so that you are seen. "Assuredly, I say to you, they will have their reward, and their reward will be a reaction from the crowd, from the public." Continuing, "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." I'm sure that was a radical concept. And you notice here that Jesus Christ is introducing this father-son, father-daughter relationship prior to actually getting to the so-called Lord's Prayer. Verse 7, "But when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do." So you go and do it in private. And then you pray. You are not to have vain repetitions or read it from a book, and it becomes simply a recitation. Rather, he continues, "For they think that they will be heard for their many words." You know, Jesus Christ's example of prayer is that he both prayed an entire night, but some of his most powerful deeds were done by uttering a very short prayer, i.e. the resurrection of Lazarus. The effectiveness of a prayer is not in its length, but rather in the forthright, clear communication from the heart of the individual giving it or communicating it. Verse 8, therefore, do not be like them. Here he repeats it. Do not be like them. Brethren, we should be different. We should be making efforts to stand out. That's part of our calling. Jesus Christ said so. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, for yours is the kingdom and a power and a glory forever. Amen. So he gave his disciples an outline of the essential components of a heartfelt prayer, which his followers down through time have converted into a recitation that goes against precisely what he asked them not to do, that it would be a vain repetition. And I'm sure you've heard the Lord's Prayer become that. In fact, I can recite the Lord's Prayer to you in German at a speed that even Yannick won't be able to understand, because that was customary in the church that I grew up in, was a fast recitation of the Lord's Prayer. And yet Jesus Christ said that we should not have this type of recitation, that rather this is the manner in which you pray. Our Father in heaven. And I was going to give a sermon about the various aspects of this, and by the time I got done with Our Father in heaven, I figured I would be pretty much out of time. Because when you begin to consider and look at, and we're going to be spending most of our time today in the book of Matthew, because when you begin to look at what is the meaning and the privilege of being able to use that phrase, and what it means, you begin to see that to make this a repetition, a recitation, is indeed a vain thing. So if you will come with me, we're going to take a look at a number of things divided into roughly two different categories. The first thing that I want to explore with you is how did it come to be that we can address God, the Almighty, the Father in the secret place, as Jesus Christ describes it here, as our Father. Notice that Christ didn't say, instruct his disciples rather to pray, my Father in heaven. Rather, he said, our Father, which should give us an indication about the attitude and mind, and it ties into actually the overall purpose of God in the first place, and from the foundation of the world, what we are celebrating here in the next few weeks. Because, you know, he said in Hebrews that his purpose is to bring many sons to glory. So if you have many sons, it becomes our Father, not my Father. Just, it's interesting to note, and I did a search and looked at just in the book of Matthew, and we will explore this in a little bit more detail a little later. Just in the book of Matthew, the term my Father is used 15 times. My Heavenly Father is used 2 times. And I know you might be thinking, well, look, he's using the term my Father. That's true. But I think you will be surprised when you begin to look at the context of how this term was used. This was Jesus Christ using the term my Father. It was used 17 times in the book of Matthew. Your Father and your Heavenly Father is used a total of 17 times. And O Father, one time, the Father, three times, their Father, one time, and Father, one time. So we're going to focus on the two main ones, my Father and your Father. I'm just giving this to you as an overview so you can kind of contemplate on where we are going. But first to the question, how did it come to pass that he became our Father? So let's first of all look at how Jesus Christ came to call God Father, because after all, as the book of John records, Jesus Christ as the eternal Word coexisted with the Father for eternity. I mean, you always have to kind of, okay, from the beginning of time, well, it goes further back than that. So how did he become the Son of God? Let's go over to Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, verse 35, we read the dialogue between the angel, Gabriel, I think it was, and Mary. Verse 34, then Mary said to the angel, how can this be? She had been told that she was to bear a son. Well, let's read it in verse 32. Verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. I mean, that would have been quite a message for a young lady who was, it is believed, a teenager at the time. But verse 35, here we answer the question on how Jesus Christ came to be the literal Son of God. Mary said to the angel, verse 34, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God. Here the angel describes what has been called the Immaculate Conception. The conception occurred miraculously through the power of the Holy Spirit, which comes forth from the Father, and she conceived and bore Jesus Christ, and he became the literal born Son of God. Hence, he then would call God my Father. Now, what about us? How does a Christian take on that same title? We go over to Romans chapter 8, a familiar passage, and we learn here that in our case, that occurs through the process of adoption, which we are familiar with even to this day. And children that are adopted by parents who are not their biological parents are still addressed as mom and dad or father and mother. And we'll notice here that it also occurs through the same agent, if you will, the agent or the power of the Holy Spirit. In verse 9 we read, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So the connection here is again through the Spirit in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Hence the right and privilege to be able to address God with the familial term, our Father. Continuing in verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. This is the same term that Jesus Christ used when he cried out from the cross, Abba, Father. So we see here that Jesus Christ came to the point in which he could legitimately call God his Father through the process of birth conceived and empowered by the Holy Spirit. We, in turn, through the process of death and resurrection and the birth in that sense, through baptism and adoption, get the same rights and privileges. And we'll take a look at rights, responsibilities, and privileges with regard to the privilege of being able to address God as our Father. Continuing, verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So we learn here that while Jesus Christ was the literal born Son of God, that those of us that have been born through the process of a death and resurrection through baptism are adopted by the Father and are granted the same rights and privileges in a very literal sense, because we are called children, and by being children, we become heirs. But what I find interesting is the precision, if I can get that word out, the precision with which Paul describes those rights and privileges. He didn't just say, it would suffice for him to say that if we are children, we are also heirs. But he didn't stop with that. He said, you are co-heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, to emphasize the fact that the same rights and privileges are extended to children by adoption as to the child of birth, in this case, Jesus Christ, that we may be, looking forward to the ultimate destiny, glorified together with Christ. So that, I think, gives us a pretty good framework on how and why we are children of God even by a legal definition. So what I'd like to do now is go through a couple of scriptures before we come back to the phrase, my Father and your Father, and probe the depths of that a little bit more, to notice how Jesus Christ used the terminology throughout to be an inclusive family with these rights and privileges, to be able to address God, the most powerful being in the universe, the author of it. I mean, it is very difficult for us to, fathom creating something from nothing. I'm a manufacturer. We make stuff. But you start with something and convert it into hopefully a tangible good that will be of more value. The individual, the power, the being that is able to manufacture out of nothing. We have been privileged and given the right to address as Father. That's a strong statement, is it not? Let's go over to John chapter 17. Here we have Jesus Christ praying. And I'm just going to bounce down through here and highlight a few things. In verse 1, he said, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. Jesus Christ, in this prayer of prayers, followed his own model. Do you notice? He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. Dropping down to verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. So as Jesus Christ is praying here in his last prayer, notice the pronouns, that they may know you. He wanted his disciples to know God as he knew him by being able to relate to him, our Father, not my Father, not your Father, but rather the inclusive statement that it extends not, it's not a right and privilege that I have for myself to the exclusion of others, but rather a right and privilege that extends to all of God's children. Continuing in verse 6, I have manifested your name to men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known all things which you have given me from you, for I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you. You and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Again, inclusive language. Jesus Christ was not born the Son of God in order to be able to exclusively pray, my Father in heaven. Rather, the very fact that he became the Son of God and lived and died enabled the possibility for the extension of a family in which all children could address God as our Father, as opposed to the way we tend to think of things humanly, seeking rights and privileges for our own benefit. When Jesus Christ, even under distress of knowing that he would be dying a horrible death within hours, he was looking at it from an inclusive standpoint, from a familial standpoint. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 14. Here Paul is writing, and I would highlight the fact that he starts with an introductory statement for this reason. So if you know, want to know what the reason is, read the preceding verses. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he recognizes that he is bowing his knees, bending his knees to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, but goes on very quickly to show that it is not exclusive in nature, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all fullness of God. That's a Paul sentence. That was one sentence. But it starts by recognizing that Jesus Christ, that God is the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then very quickly putting his attention on the fact that it extends beyond our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to include the whole family in heaven and in earth. Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Verse 35. Here we have Jesus Christ addressing the Father in the same way that Paul was talking about in in Romans. I think I misspoke. I said something about him having been on the cross. This was actually the night before. Verse 35, and he went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. So when we say our Father in heaven, we are invoking the same language and privileges and rights that Jesus Christ availed himself to on the night previous to his death and then subsequent resurrection. Because he said, Abba, Father, as Paul later then instructed the Romans and by extension all of us to cry out, Abba, Father. It's a different way of saying, or perhaps one way of putting it would be an affectionate way of stating our Father. So we learned that through the impregnation and birth of Jesus Christ, he became the Son of God. And through a burial and death and resurrection and all that that means through baptism, we have become adopted sons and daughters of God. And thus, we alongside with Jesus Christ have been given the same rights and privileges and responsibilities as Jesus Christ to be able to call upon the great God of the universe, not as the great God, although he is that, and we could do that, but rather to call him by a familial name, our Father, which paints a picture of a very different relationship from addressing a deity or a king. And I think that is very significant. So let's take a look now at some of the passages of Scripture under the second portion of what I wanted to review with you, and that is as sons and daughters of the Father, what are some of the rights and responsibilities, privileges and benefits that we can expect as individuals, as sons and daughters of God? And perhaps we should start, first of all, with Jesus Christ, who Matthew records having said, my Father or my Heavenly Father, 17 times in the New Testament. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 26, first of all. Matthew chapter 26. Like I said, I've got a number of scriptures here in Matthew. We're not going to look at all of them, but enough to notice how Matthew used the familial language to describe the relationship between God and those that he calls. Matthew chapter 26, and we'll look at verse 39. And then we'll drop down to 42 and 53. Here we have Matthew recording the same thing that we read earlier in a different gospel, verse 39. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And then in verse 42, he went away again a second time and prayed, Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. So here we have Jesus Christ invoking the phrase, my Father, on behalf of himself, as you would expect the phrase to be used. If you just say, okay, 15 times he used that. But notice that he put a caveat on it, and the caveat was simply that if the cup could not pass, then he invoked the caveat that God's will would be done, not his own. even when he was calling on him for that. And I find it interesting because, you know, farther down when, if you look at this passage, Peter tried to intervene on his behalf, in verse 53, "Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" So Jesus Christ, by invoking this relationship that he had been privileged to be given as a son of God, was able to call on a legion of angels, which he chose not to do because he knew it was not his Father's will. But it gives us some insight into the power that is embedded into those words, "my Father." You know, I know as a father, and I think any father in here knows that when your child invokes your name and cries out for help, there is a paternal instinct that goes into motion, and you will do everything within your power to protect, to help, to grant, to do. And that is even more so on a larger scale with the relationship that we have with God. Let's now go over to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Again, I wanted to look at, first of all, you know, rights and privileges that relate directly to Jesus Christ. And then, and I think almost more importantly, is how Jesus Christ used this particular phrase on our behalf. Matthew chapter 11, in verse 27, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." So you see here tremendous privileges bestowed upon Jesus Christ by virtue of the fact that he was God's Son. And he was given these things by his Father by virtue and by the same legalities, if you will, that you would bestow an estate or an inheritance upon your children. And he has these privileges. Jumping now to Matthew chapter 18. Here Jesus Christ is giving us a different perspective, which I think should give us all pause. Matthew chapter 18 and in verse 19. Matthew chapter 18, verse 9, "I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." When two agree, that comes down to the basic fundamental building block of society, husband and wife. When a husband and wife agree, and in their agreement ask for something from the Father of Jesus Christ, he will do it. Is it any wonder that Paul in his writing says that your prayers will be hindered if there's conflict in a marriage? It's because when that is so, it takes the dynamic that is promised here and throws it to pieces. mean, it's a relational dynamic. Our Father expects us to be in agreement, and when we are, powerful things can happen. And when we're not, prayers are hindered. But I find it interesting, and you will find this as we go through the next examples here, that Jesus Christ, in talking about my Father, did so in most cases in a context in which he was doing it for the benefit of his brothers and sisters, if we want to call it that. Matthew chapter 20, please. Matthew chapter 20. I'm not sure about, here you have the the two brothers that have wanted to sit on the right hand and left hand of Jesus Christ. It's rights and privileges in a little bit different context. He said in verse 23, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared for by my Father." So again, and my point here is that in the 17 times that Jesus Christ used the phrase "my Father," the majority of them are situations in which he was invoking it not for his own benefit. In fact, you know, when you study the prayer that Christ did in John chapter 17, and the night before he was about to suffer a horrific death, he was concerned about his disciples and everybody more or less except himself, except for the few recorded phrases in which he expressed obviously his concern as well. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. In verse 34, here we have him talking about this particular combination of words in the context of ultimate destiny. Verse 34, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" So here you have Jesus Christ conveying, if you will, the ultimate destiny, the ultimate inheritance, and he doesn't use the language, "Come, you blessed of the great God Almighty in heaven, the eternal," which all of it would be correct. I'm just pointing out the fact that throughout the writings of Matthew, Jesus Christ used familial language to describe both our relationship and our reward and our responsibility with God, for God, and to God. And I think that is a significant observation because it shows what Jesus Christ and ultimately God the Father ultimately wants. God the Almighty coming to earth and tabernacling with men is shown as the ultimate destiny. Notice in verse 35 the condition, the practice of those that would be given this inheritance. "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger? Or when did we see you sick? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. The king, Jesus Christ, says what? The least of my subjects? No. The least of these, your brethren? No. The least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So you have the example here of responsibility and reward that intersects with what Jesus Christ himself practiced. You know, in his ministry, he did what? He did great wonders. I mean, he walked on water and healed sick and resurrected people from the dead. But he fed people as well, did he not? He did not send away those that came and assembled to be taught before him and have them go get their own bread. They went to a lot of work to go ahead and distribute what was impossible from a couple of loaves and fishes and fed multitudes. It connects back, does it not, to the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Let's go over now to Matthew chapter 26, verse 29. I think we might have already been there. No. Matthew chapter 26, verse 29. But I say to you, I will not drink of this food of the vine, nor from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Not the kingdom of God, which would also be correct. And that term is used elsewhere. I said I wanted to plumb the depth of meaning here, so I'm emphasizing this particular aspect for effect, that Jesus Christ, in using the language, when he could have said correctly the kingdom of God, or some more lofty terminology that is tied to government and rulership and power, he chose instead to use familial language. Because after all, God, from the very beginning, wanted to build a family of sons and daughters. And he will yet do that. No matter how hard Satan tries to subvert that purpose, he just needs and desires willing participants. Now let's, in the remaining time we have, take a look at rights and responsibilities in connection with the term your Father. With us. What is our responsibility? What are some of the privileges and benefits? We'll take a look at a few, not all of them. That we have as children of God, as ones being part of the family, to honor that name, to carry on the generational custom of the family, if you will. Back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And talk about responsibility here for a moment. And I think this is increasingly important given social media. We are empowered. And we should not underestimate. We are empowered to be able to do what I'm about to read here in a way that a decade ago would have been impossible. At no cost, we can go out on social media and make an impression to the world. You always are an example. You ever notice that? Everybody is an example. That's not up for debate. It's just a question of what the adjective is that you put in front of the example. So let's take a look here at Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. You are a light, the light of this world, a city that is set on a hill and cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket. If you do that, you're going to burn it up. But on a lampstand, and it gives light to the whole, to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men. Here's a responsibility. That they may see your good works and praise you. No. And glorify your Father in heaven. Again, Matthew uses familial language that intersects and connects back to the model prayer that Jesus Christ gave, giving us the privilege and the right to invoke the phrase our, or to address our Father in heaven. But it comes with a responsibility. If we claim to be that, then Facebook should reflect that. And it's just amazing the coverage you can get. We posted on our corporate Facebook site the fact that we were going to be closed on Trumbets. That reached 30,000 people. Again, we put some push behind it to make it roll out so it was promoted. But 30,000 people for a very small amount of money. That would not have been possible a decade ago. Well, I should put it this way, for less than you pay for a classified ad, okay? And we got a reaction to it, one that we had to delete. Okay? But when Jesus Christ says, let your light so shine, we have both a responsibility and an opportunity to let our light shine in a way that we could not do, like I said, a decade ago, 5 years ago, however long, I mean, that has been possible. We are children of God. We are commanded here with the responsibility to let our light shine, to not cover it up. But it also comes with the responsibility to make sure that whatever is on Facebook would reflect what we represent ourselves to be. Because if we don't, we get into the same category that Jesus Christ criticized. We become hypocrites. You go to the church of God and you are a son of God or a daughter of God, and then you do this. You advertise this on Facebook. Facebook is a wonderful tool for employers and HR managers. It's very helpful. People advertise all kinds of helpful things on Facebook that gives you much greater insight on whether or not you want to hire this person or not. And, of course, there have already been lawsuits. Well, they looked at my Facebook page and they discriminated because of how I behave in my private life. Well, yeah, they did. And will continue to do so even if they don't tell you. Because employers have learned, as a wise friend of mine from Pennsylvania once told me, he said, John, you don't hire the person. You hire the person, his wife, his daughter, his kids, his dog, his car, everything that's associated with them, because we are contrary to what is popular. We are not an island. Who we are and what we are comes with us wherever we go. And it reflects whether or not our light shines brightly or whether or not we misrepresent Jesus Christ or whether we dim our lights because we want to. You see, Jesus said repeatedly here, do not be like them. You know, a light is very different from a world described as darkness. So it shouldn't surprise us that we People think we're different. That's a good thing. A light is very different from darkness. We dim our light to the extent that we acculturate and acclimate with the world around us. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, another statement of responsibility. Therefore, you shall be perfect. That's a tough one. And that's tough enough, but then when you read the rest of it, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So along with the privilege of saying our Father in heaven comes the responsibility to walk toward perfection, empowered by God's Spirit, ever trying to be better. Realizing, of course, we fail many times and fall and falter. And that's okay, too. As long as we get up and willingly move towards God. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Verse 18, here is a privilege, and you may not think this is a privilege, but it's both a privilege and a benefit. Verse 18, and you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak. Imagine that, you know. Public speaking still ranks second only to death as the most feared thing among males. So I'm engaging in a very scary activity right now. And here we are told that we are to come before governors and kings and not worry about it. Sometimes I think Christ had a sense of humor, you know, don't worry. For it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Privilege. That's a privilege and a benefit. I saw a video last evening of the Prime Minister of Australia in a debate about sexual equality. Isn't it just wonderful how you can frame? I mean, sexual equality sounds so fair. In which a pastor got up and raised the question about his change in stance on same-sex marriage. And he was also a nationally syndicated radio host, and he said, you know, Christians are calling, they're concerned, and they're asking, why should we vote for you if you do not, or you no longer recognize the biblical definition of marriage being that of a man and a woman? And I found it intriguing how this individual answered. He was very effective, a very effective communicator. Some may have seen the video. If you haven't, if you go to YouTube and search for Kent Rudd, who, for the benefit of the Australians, was soundly defeated in today's election. CNN had that on this morning. But in any case, I found it interesting to see how he handled it. From a debate standpoint and simply from a communication standpoint, it was brilliant. He very calmly explained that he had studied the topic, that he had informed sources, and he said, when you come to understand that people are born this way, then, you know, he puts a completely different perspective on it. And then he was interrupted, and the questioner was asked to state whether or not he believed that homosexuality was an abnormal behavior, as they wanted to put him on the spot. And he simply stated that the Bible defines, and Jesus Christ said that the marriage is defined as a husband and wife. To which he replied, again, it was brilliant debating, the Bible also normalizes slavery. So if we're going to use the Bible as our standard, I guess we should have all fought in the Confederate War of the States. And of course, everybody applauded. And I thought of this passage. You know, it talks about being wise as serpents and harmless as a dove. And we better hope and pray and believe that we are not speaking our own words, rather that the Spirit of God is speaking through us when we are confronted with a situation such as that. So this particular social ill will have suffered a setback in Australia, but in the United States, it is going forward in full force. So the question is, are we going to invoke the privilege and the benefit of allowing the Holy Spirit to speak through us, as promised here in Matthew chapter 9 or chapter 10? Let's take a couple of other looks here. Matthew chapter 6, we go back there. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Charitable deeds, Christ, in comparing it to the Pharisees who made a big public announcement about their charitable deeds, commanded them to do them in private, in order that your Father in heaven could reward you. You see, there are different kinds of rewards. The Pharisees got their desired reward. They were giving in order to be publicly recognized. They desired that reward, and they got it. In doing so, however, denied themselves of the privilege of receiving a reward from the Father in heaven, who is able to do it in secret, or rather do it openly, what you have done in secret. I ran out of time. I have about a dozen other things I wanted to share, but I guess I talked too much. So we'll just go back to Matthew chapter 6 where we're at. And I hope that this review of a very central teaching of Jesus Christ, and in plumbing the depth of just one aspect, will give you greater insight into what God ultimately is wanting to accomplish, by the feast that we are celebrating over the course of the next couple of weeks. It's not about Jamaica, although I'm sure happy to go there, with one sermon and two grandkids. That's not what it's about. It's about the fact that God is in the process of building a family relationship with those whom he has called now and into the future, so that at the end of the day, meaning at the end of the story, when God comes to tabernacle with men, everybody will be that is there will be able to say, "Our Father," and the words will change, who will no longer be in heaven, will be right in and among and with them. Isn't that a remarkable thing to do for the greatest being of the entire universe that created everything, to have as his ultimate desire both the desire and the willingness to come and tabernacle with those he created?